Thank you, Eric. You know, for those of you who may not know it, those of you who are in some of our covenant groups, you have and you have a Bible study that is based off of my sermons. Eric is the one who creates those Bible studies, and those of you who don't get them, Eric creates a Bible study based off my sermon. It's 3 days of devotionals that he expands upon the sermon, and if you're not on that email list, let the church office know, and we can get you that by email. And I tell you, he makes me look good. I read those things, and I said, man, I preached an awesome sermon this morning. And because he does a phenomenal job with this. We're in the middle of a series of messages. We're going to conclude it next week on the vision of our church. And Ben is going to wrap it up with a great message from a great text in the book of Acts, a story that many of us probably got when we were children in children's church or Sunday school, something like that. But I realized that in this series of messages, I think really for the first time, all the sermons have come from the Old Testament. We exist, develop followers of Christ who worship God passionately, connect with God's people, and impact God's kingdom. And so when we looked at the worship aspect of the vision of our church, we were in the book of Psalms. And last week, when we were looking at the discipleship, the connecting with God's people, we were in the book of Ecclesiastes. And now this morning, as we talk about impacting God's kingdom, or one aspect of impacting God's kingdom, we're in the book of Jeremiah. And it is a passage of scripture that I kind of came across, I began to, you know, ruminate on several months ago, back in the fall, and thinking about it from an impact perspective. And but it was in a different context. Catherine and I were doing some tasks related to Jacob's upcoming graduation in May. He attends school here at Covenant School, and we were looking at different things, and we were on Pinterest, because, you know, as parents nowadays, you don't have to come up with anything, you just steal it all off the internet, right? And we kept coming across different ideas, but we came across a common verse, and it was out of Jeremiah 29. And it's one that you all have probably seen yourself on Hallmark cards and on figure, you know, plaques and all that. Read it out loud with me. Here it is. Say it to me. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Now that is a beautiful verse. And how many of you have heard that verse before, right? Raising, yeah, almost all of us, right? It is a great verse. And it certainly, it makes a wonderful Hallmark card, much better than congratulations, get ready for a life of student loans, you know, bad bosses and arthritis, okay? It's a much better sentiment than reality. But unfortunately, this verse has been kind of grabbed by the American church and by the prosperity gospel wing of the American church. And it's been kind of used as justification to tell our graduates that, guess what? God's plan for you is to have the American dream. And, you know, your life is going to be this wonderful life of wealth and prosperity and health, and everything is just going to be peachy great. And this is a mistake, because this verse is not a prosperity gospel verse. And the way a lot of people give this verse out, while there's certainly nothing wrong with telling our graduates that God has good plans for them, because we do know that all things work together for the good of God's people, okay? That doesn't necessarily mean 2 Mercedes and a home in Aspen and all that that is associated oftentimes with this verse. But this verse is extremely important. It's a specific verse that we must understand within the context of Jeremiah 29. It's a context and a text that's pivotal to our understanding of redemptive history, what God is doing within humanity and within redemptive history, and how God would have us to live within the city, impact our city as he is doing his work. Now, if you think that's an overstatement, pastoral preacher hyperbole, I want to give you one simple historical fact. In 400 AD, a deacon in the North African city of Carthage wrote a letter to Augustine of Hippo, who was the lead pastor, theologian, scholar of his time. And later, his name would be changed to Saint Augustine. And he would sail to Florida, build a fort, start a city, and open an alligator farm, right? He was obviously Saint Augustine, right? And in this letter to Saint Augustine, this deacon in Carthage says, "We have this incredible problem. We have all these people who are coming to Christ, and we don't know how to disciple them. What do we teach them? Can you help us? We need to know what to teach them. We need to know how to teach them." And so Augustine writes a book on basically how to instruct those who are unlearned. He called it Catechizing, the Catechizing of the Unlearned. And in that book, he starts in Genesis and he picks out major sections of scripture that prove the doctrines that he believes that they need to know. And then he teaches them teaching techniques on how to do it. And as he goes through the Bible, it's interesting, he stops in Jeremiah 29. And this is what he says. He says, "Now as Jerusalem signifies the city and fellowship of the saints, so Babylonia signifies the city and fellowship of the wicked, seeing that by interpretation it denotes confusion. On the subject of these two cities, which have been running their courses," now notice this part right here, "on the subject of these two cities, which have been running their courses, mingling the one with the other through all the changes of time from the beginning of the human race, and which shall so move on together until the end of the world, when they are destined to be separated, and at the last judgment, we have spoken already a little ago in previous pages." So understand, in other words, when Augustine came to Jeremiah 29, he understood that the story of these Jews and their exile in Babylon, all the things that they were facing, the temptations that they were facing, the way they were responding to those temptations, both good and bad, and God's plan for his people and what he wanted for them, that their story is our story. That what he wanted for them there was what he had wanted for people all the way back since the fall, and it's what he wants for people all the way since those folks. 20 years later, Augustine takes these thoughts in the Catechism of the Uninstructed, and he writes the classic book, The City of God, which becomes the cornerstone, one of the cornerstone books for Western civilization, Western philosophy, and religious thought. So it's important what is in this passage of scripture. We want to dig into it. We want to know, first of all, we need to understand the context of Babylon, what these exiles are facing, so that we can understand how not to live in the city in which God placed us. Secondly, we need to marinate in God's instructions and understand what he's telling them and what he's telling us, because when we understand it clearly, it's kind of shocking. And then once we understand the instructions, thirdly, I want us to kind of practically look at what God says on how we are to obey his will. So let's start by first looking at these exiles in Babylon. And when we do, we quickly learn that as God's people, the temptations to live in the city, those temptations are such that they really tempt us to live in a way that actually does not have any significant impact upon the city. Those are our temptations. And the way most of God's people respond to the temptations of the city, we respond in one of two extremes. And those two extremes that the people of God choose end up having no positive, significant impact upon the city. In verse 1, we read this. "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now let's get the context of what's going on here. The Babylonian Empire had come to power around 620-612 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had gone into battle with Egyptians, had defeated them, comes through the southern kingdom, the only remaining part of the nation of Israel. And the king of the southern kingdom was smart enough not to oppose him, and they became a vassal state. In 605 BC, they paid them tribute, they gave them treasure out of the temple, and they gave them their best and brightest young people, men like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. That's where the story of Daniel begins. And they send them back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar goes on his way. He continues his campaigns. He's fighting against Egypt and other countries, and he has some setbacks. And so the Israelites and some of the surrounding countries think, we have an opportunity here to throw off the Babylonian overlords. And they align with Egypt, which was a mistake. And so in 597 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes through, he completely defeats the city, he takes 10,000 or more of the chief people, including the king himself, all the royal family, all the mighty folks, all the rich folks, all the educated, all the aristocracy, all the people of influence, and he moves them over to Babylon. And he puts the uncle of the king, Zedekiah, in charge with people who were really basically the working class left behind. And these people are now living in Babylon. And what Babylonians would do is they would take their defeated peoples, like these 10,000 and other peoples from other countries, they would relocate them in the city of Babylon, like our modern day New York City, one of the ancient wonders of the world. Seven ancient wonders of the world were in this city, an incredible city, and they would rename them, like Daniel got a new name, Belteshazzar. And they would educate them in their school system. They would require them to eat their food, to get incorporated into the fabric of Babylon. Babylon was a center of strife, because you had all of these different people groups with their natural identities and customs now being forced into a new arena and a new environment. And what Babylon would do is, rather than enslave people, they would encourage them to essentially compromise their beliefs and assimilate into the Babylonian culture. That's one of the tempting responses that God's people have. It's a common response to the world, to the city in which we live. Compromise with the culture, assimilate into it in such a way that at the end of the day, there's no discernible difference between the people of God and the city in which they live. And God says, no, I don't want that response. In verse 6, he specifically says, do not decrease, but multiply. I don't want your presence to dwindle away. I want it to become more obvious. Because typically, over time, a people group by the second generation would disappear. The first generation might hold on to their beliefs, but their children, you know, they like the food, they like the education. The Jewish boys would like the Babylonian girls, and the Babylonian boys would like the Jewish girls. They go to school and find out, wow, cuneiform tablets, that's a lot easier to pass notes in class than stone chisels and tablets that you have to clang on, right? I mean, technology is better and arts are better. Their music is a lot better. Their dance, and so they would assimilate. That was the norm. God says, no, it's the wrong response. And actually, that's not the issue for these folks. That very common temptation, which many of God's people will fall to through the centuries, even today, was not their issue. It was the other common temptation. It's the temptation to adopt an attitude of disdain and withdraw into a holy huddle, a ghetto of God's people. And you read in verse 8, For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. You see, what was going on was this, and we pick this up from Jeremiah 26, 27, 28. When Zedekiah was put in charge and Nebuchadnezzar's going through his problems, the people say, this is our opportunity. We should rebel. Surrounding kingdoms, their kings send emissaries to Jerusalem. And they say, let's band together. Let's align with Egypt. Let's go to war against Babylon and throw them off so we can have our freedom. God speaks to Jeremiah. He says, do not do this. This is a mistake. And so he tells Jeremiah to preach a sermon to all of these people. He makes him put a wooden yoke like you see around oxen. He puts it around his neck and he goes into the palace before all the leaders, before the priests, before all the other prophets. And he says, thus says the Lord God, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. This exile is my will. Take this yoke upon you. It is a wooden yoke. Do not resist. Submit so that you can have your farms, your businesses. You can prosper under Nebuchadnezzar. You can build a life. And there's a set time. He's my instrument. But if you resist, this easy wooden yoke will become a yoke of iron and you will be crushed. They don't like this message. Other prophets in the temple speak up. Hananiah says, that's not what God says at all. God says this exile is only going to last 2 years. And so they begin to have this conflict back and forth. Who's right? Who's speaking for God? Jeremiah sends a letter to the exiles in Babylon and says, do not believe that you're only going to be there for 2 years. You're going to be there for 70 years. You see, they thought they were going to be there for a short time. So what they did is they gathered everybody together on the banks of a canal into this little holy huddle and says, all we got to do is outlast this thing that we're going through. And rather than engage the city, they used the city. The only interaction they had with the city was for their own ends. They separate from the city. They form their own little Jewish ghetto. And the only time they interact with the Babylonians is from a posture of contempt and condemnation, using it for their own purposes and their own ends because they were deceived and believing a false message from false prophets. And God says that response is as equally wrong as the response of compromise and assimilation. Now, you can kind of understand why they would feel that way, right? I mean, here they are in a city that has conquered them, that is an evil city, it's filled with wickedness, it's filled with immorality and injustice, and it is hard to live in a city that is diametrically opposed to everything that you believed. It's hard to live in Palm Bay, Melbourne, you name the city in the United States today, because our cities are opposed to the truth of God's word. The systems that are in place are not the systems of God. And it is natural for us to want to withdraw and to go into a holy huddle to protect ourselves, to protect our children, to not engage. And that's why God's message is so shocking. He says, no. That's not what I want at all. I want you to impact your city by settling in. I want you to impact your city by seeking its prosperity and its peace. He says in verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is shocking. Shocking to the original audience. Why? To these exiles. Because in verse 1, you know, it opens up to the exiles who have been taken, to the people who have been taken into exile. But in verse 4, it's clarified, You've actually been sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That's shocking. I mean, think about it. In the Bible, when the Bible wanted to communicate evil, immorality, and it wanted to say, pick a country to personify that, it would pick the country of Egypt. When someone went down to Egypt, that was a bad thing. Egypt was personified with everything that was anti-God and pro-Satan. In the Bible, when they want to use a city that is completely anti-God, pro-Satan, pro-immorality, pro-injustice, pro-despicable practices, it's Babylon. In the book of Revelation, for example, the personification of everything that is satanic in this world is called the prostitute of Babylon. In the book of Revelation, that's Babylon. In his book, The City of God, Augustine is making the point that the history of humanity is the history of two basic cities. There's the city of God, and there's the city of man, which is really just a facade for the city of Satan. And every human being is going to be the citizen of one of those two cities, the city of God or the city of Satan. And the personification of those two cities, the city of God is Jerusalem, the city of Satan is Babylon. And it's shocking for these people to realize God explicitly puts his people in the city of Satan, the city of man. He sends them into exile. They are sent, God's people, we, God's people, are sent into the city of man. What do we call people who we send out from our church to other places to represent God? Missionaries, right? Missionaries. Shocking that God explicitly sends his people. It's shocking because God wants his people to live the type of life that doesn't huddle up and withdraw, but actually live the type of life that expands their influence in the cities, as build houses, live in them, multiply there, do not decrease. It's shocking because he wants his people to seek the city's peace, not rebel against it, not form an armed insurrection, not form political action groups that become known for their contentiousness and tear the city apart, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. That word welfare is the Hebrew word shalom, which we know as the word what? Peace. And by peace here, we're not speaking about just the end of hostilities and aggression and fighting. The word shalom has a much richer word. It's the idea of profound wholeness, total well-being and wholeheartedness, profound health, flourishing. It's the type of health that includes your body, your mind, your emotions, your spirit, everything. So the entirety of the city, we are to seek its flourishing. It's shocking because he wants us to pray for its prosperity and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, he says in verse 7, you will find your welfare. We have a vested interest, he says, as God's people, in the city's prosperity. As the prosperity and the peace of the city rises, the prosperity and the peace of the church also rises. There's the adage, I love to fish, and we all know this, guys, who we tie our boats onto a dock, right, as it says, the rising tide lifts all boats. So you better be careful how tight you tie your boats to the dock, right? And it's true, as the city prospers, the church also prospers. And so we pray for this. We're not to pray that God would give us peace in the city, that God would prosper us in the city, make us wealthy in the city. We're to pray for the peace of the city, the wealth and prosperity of the city. That's kind of shocking. And so when the exiles receive this letter from Jeremiah, how do they respond? They break the internet. They break it. They start sending messages back to Jerusalem. What is this message? This guy's nuts. Our own prophets here in Babylon are telling us, no, this isn't the case at all. They're saying, no, that Hananiah is right. It's going to be 2 years and we are out of here. What are you guys doing? Letting him preach this type of bunk. Why don't y'all do something about him? Fire him. Put him in stocks. Put him in prison. Get rid of him. And they go nuts. And Jeremiah, he doesn't back down. He goes, I'm telling you the truth, and I'm going to prove it. And here's the proof. Hananiah, you're going to die, dude. And the dude, you over there in Babylon, you're going to die quickly. And you're not going to have any children. Your whole name's going to be wiped out. Zedekiah, you're going to die badly after they poke out your eyeballs and kill all your children in front of you. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed because you won't believe me. I'm telling you the truth. And they don't believe him. And then in 586, by the way, Hananiah dies. The prophet in Babylon dies. You know, you didn't want to be on Jeremiah's bad side. Okay? Because he was the prophet of God. And then in 586, because they didn't listen to Jeremiah, they rebel again, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He just completely destroys the temple. He takes Zedekiah. He kills his sons right in front of him. He kills his entire family in front of him, and then he pokes his eyeballs out, and he takes him back to Babylon, where he dies in misery. He kills all the priests. He kills all those false prophets. And then Nebuchadnezzar turns to Jeremiah and says, you, like Daniel over there, are the prophet of the one true God. How'd you like a pension from Babylon? And he takes care of Jeremiah. Amazing what happens. Why does God ask the exiles to do this? Why does God ask us to do this? Because Augustine is right. This story is our story. Why does he ask us to live like this in the middle of the city? And the answer is simple. God is going to build his city, the city of God. But he's not building the city of God out in some, you know, beautiful pastoral scene, you know, with flowing meadows and bounding deer and, you know, little brooks and rivers filled with trophy bass and the stars and no pollution. God is building the city of God smack dab in the middle of the city of Satan. Did you hear that? See, God's plan is to build the city of God smack dab in the middle of the city of Satan. Now, for those of you from Philadelphia, smack dab in the middle means right in the center of. Okay? Right in the center of the city of man, the city of Satan, God is building his city. And his plan is to use his people to build his city. And he goes, I'm going to make this happen. This is what's going to happen. And ultimately, this story that starts in the garden, that has this story where man falls in a garden, and then you have these cities, and it ends with one city in the book of Revelation, a perfect city, the perfect Jerusalem, where God's people live forever and ever. It's the storyline of the Bible. Augustine's right. Now the question is, how do we live like this? How do we seek the peace and the prosperity of the church? Now let me tell you, there's been a lot of people who've made a lot of money holding church seminars and church growth seminars and everything else on answering this question. But we don't have to hold a church growth seminar this morning. We can go right back to these same verses and we can pull the answers because God tells us how to do it. And it starts, first of all, by embracing this call that we have been sent into this city as missionaries, to embrace the call to be on mission as a Christian in Melbourne and in Palm Bay. God sent you here. He sent me here. He sent you to live here. He sent us into our jobs. He sent us into this church. He sent us into this neighborhood and into this city to impact this city. He sent us to be missionaries. We are missionaries. We are missionaries who own businesses. We are missionaries who teach children. We are missionaries who engineer. That's not a verb, but you get the idea, right? We are missionaries who sell products. We are missionaries who heal people. We are missionaries in the service industry. We are missionaries who raise children and interact with neighbors. We're missionaries. And it starts, if we want the peace and the prosperity of our community, it starts by embracing this cause. Secondly, we seek the peace and prosperity of the church, or of the city, by expanding our influence in the city, by building a good and honorable life, by establishing a very visible presence within the fabric of the community. What does he say in verse 5? Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. In other words, what does God say? He doesn't make it complicated. He doesn't say, now here are the 20 things with the diagrams that you must do in order to have impact on us. Now he just says, here's what you do. Build a great life right in the middle of the city. Don't have a renter's mentality. I had rental property at one point. And here's what I noticed. Sometimes, not all renters, okay? But sometimes, renters don't care about your property, right? They just trash it. It's not theirs. It used to infuriate me, Why would you do that to my house? Well, the answer was real simple. It was my house, not their house, right? And it's real easy to come to Palm Bay and Melbourne and have, and not, again, not all renters are like this, right? But it's real easy to have what we call a renter's mindset. And God says, no. I want you to have an owner's mindset. I want you to have the mindset of the guys, the people who go out and they buy a piece of land and they clear that land, they work that land, and then they build a house or they buy a house. And those of you who have a house, you know what that means, right? And the energy you put into to that, what are you doing? You're building a life. It's not a house, it's a home. It's my home. And you have children and a family. And we take our families and we don't wall them off into a holy huddle from the city. We interact and we weave them into the fabric of the city. Because if we want to impact the city, there's no better way than to raise up godly families and bring other families into our family who don't know Jesus Christ. And bring them right into the fabric of our family and let them see the peace of God that is in a covenantal family. Let them see that as imperfect as our marriages and our families are, they are infinitely better when Christ is in that home than a home where Christ is absent. This is how you change a city. And the believer's task is to represent God in the heart of the city. And we don't have to come up with 1,000 different techniques. We can just get engaged in the very fabric of the city with our families and our neighborhoods. Thirdly, he says, seek the city's peace through the ministry and the message of the gospel. We can do this, right? He says, listen, pray, be involved, seek the peace, the prosperity of the city. And we do this by bringing it the ministry, the message of the gospel. Augustine in his book says, Christians essentially says that Christians are to be the best citizens in the city of Satan. The city of man, the best citizens in the city of man ought to be the citizens of the city of God. And we do this in large ways, we do it in small. Large ways, that means that we are involved in the systems of the city, the political systems, the legal systems, the healthcare systems, the educational systems. We're involved in all of the systems through our careers, through our presence, through our volunteering. What a way to affect the city when Christians volunteer in our public schools, in our hospitals, in our charities. We have great influence and serve the city when we find areas of common cause with people who look very different, who normally believe very different, and we join them in common cause, like saving our lagoon and other things like this. We do this in big ways. We do it in small ways. We're the first to welcome the new people who move in on the street, especially when they're immigrants. The Bible's word is aliens, legal or illegal. Why? Because the Bible says that's who we are. We're resident aliens in a strange land. We know how these folks feel, that may look different than the rest of the population, have different customs, speak different languages. We understand that. And we ought to be the most welcoming, the first to welcome. Our yards ought to look the best in the neighborhood, right? It shouldn't be trashy looking yards. Oh yeah, that's where the Christians live. They're so busy going to church, their yard looks like junk. Hey, miss church next week and mow your grass, okay? It's okay. We'll do it on Saturday, then come to church. We do it in little ways. I said last night, Christians, we ought to have the best Super Bowl parties on the block in a couple of weeks, right? We ought to have the best parties. Yeah, we ought to have the best parties. People should want to come to our parties. I pointed out last night that of all churches, Covenant Church ought to have the best parties of all the churches in Palm Bay because we're Presbyterian. We have fewer rules than the other faith traditions, right? I mean, this is true. This is just true, right? I'm just saying because I know. I mean, Catherine and I were raised in another faith tradition, right? And we know because, look, we heard so many sermons in our youth group against premarital sex, and the whole purpose was to keep us from dancing, okay? I mean, our parties were boring. They were chips and salsa and sex-segregated twister. It was boring. Right? And by the way, some of you are all over this because last night as I was preaching this sermon, I got a video because there was a family in our church having a wedding. And this was awesome. They were having a wedding and they were having a party. And some of our people were at this party. And well, I'll just let the video speak. That's one of our deacons. Is that awesome or what? Okay. Yeah, amen. I am so impressed that Andrew Godfrey is not in traction this morning, right? You know, the thing is that churches and Christians that engage the community and begin to serve it. And if you don't know where to start, at the first week of March, we're going to be doing Love Brevard, where we're partnering with churches around the county. And we're going to be joining in with ministries and other places that serve the county. And you can find areas within this county that are meeting real needs. And you can find places to use your gifts that match up with your passions. And we do this and we begin to show people what it means to have the love of Christ. But I got news for you. A church or a Christian, we can do all these things and we can serve the community, and the peace that we bring will only be a temporary peace. It will not be a lasting peace. You see, Jesus says this in Matthew. He says, "You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." See, a city, again, set on a hill cannot be hidden. "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You see, it's one thing. We must serve, seek after the peace or the prosperity of the city through the ministry of the gospel, but it cannot be divorced from the message of the gospel. It's a ministry of deed, but it's also a ministry of word, so that people understand that the reason why they come into our home and there's joy in our home, there's peace in our life, is because Jesus, who came from the Father in the heaven, is the one who actually gives us peace. That the city of man is at war with God, but Jesus came. And on the cross, he died and paid the penalty of our sins so that people at war with God could be reconciled with God and be brought into peace with God. And so we serve so that we can tell them there is a way for real, lasting, eternal peace. Some of you this morning, you're here. And you want that peace. And I'm here to tell you that everything else that we do, that we can offer, that this community can offer, will only bring you temporary peace. Eternal peace comes through the one, Jesus, who left the Heavenly Father and took on human flesh, lived our life, died for our sins, and he offers you the gift of salvation, forgiveness, and reconciliation with your Heavenly Father. And when you trust in him, and even right now in your seat, you say, "I want that peace, Lord Jesus, because I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple." His promise is to give you that peace that passes all understanding. One final thing in this passage. How do we impact this city? Seek the city's prosperity through intercessory prayer. It's last on the list, but it's not the last thing that should be on our list. It should be first. Seek the prosperity of the city through intercessory prayer. Now, it's interesting. To the best of my knowledge, this is the only place in the Old Testament where God's people are told to pray for their enemies in a good way. Everywhere else in the Old Testament, they pray down the wrath of God upon their enemies. But this place, they're told to pray for the prosperity of the people who have brought them into exile in their city. It foreshadows what Jesus says, right? Pray for those who despitefully use you. Pray for those who are opposed to you. Pray for those who are hostile to you. Pray for those who are your enemies. How do you pray for people like this? The Bible gives us an example in the book of Psalms. Psalm 122, in a prayer for that other city, Jerusalem, is a prayer that we can pray for our city, Palm Bay, Melbourne. David says, "Pray for peace in Jerusalem. May all who love this city prosper." In other words, we can pray that everyone in this city experiences their financial needs that they are met. We can pray for the prosperity of this city. Jerusalem, may there be peace within your walls. We can pray for the safety of our citizens, for the safety of our police officers, for their success in bringing to justice those who commit crimes and bring violence into our community and take advantage of those who are disadvantaged. We can pray for those who commit those crimes, that they would be convicted of their sin and come to know Jesus Christ. Pray, he says, for prosperity in your palaces. In other words, pray that there would be wholesomeness, that there would be health, that there would be integrity in the places, the palaces, the governing offices of the city, that it would be free of corruption, and that our city officials would do what is good and right before God, And finally, he says, for the sake of my family and friends, I will say, may you have peace. We can pray for our neighbors and our friends that above all else, they would come to know the peace that passes all understanding that only comes through Jesus Christ. May we have that kind of impact on this city at Covenant Church. Father, may this be our testimony. May it be true of us that we be a church that impacts this city. As we live here as resident aliens, our citizenship is in that city, Jerusalem. And we look forward to the day when you wind all of this up. But between now and then, may we be your instruments, serving, communicating the good news that there is a way that one can leave the city of man and enter into the city of God. Would you bless our church? Would you give us eyes that see? Would you help all of us here to embrace this call to be missionaries, regardless of the vocation in which we are in? May we see it as the divine opportunity that it is. In your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.